Father, we thank you that you've made provision for us as sinners through the blood of Christ, that we may come to your presence boldly with our petitions and praise. Thank you that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, anguish, and sorrow, having taken our sin upon himself on the cross. We pray today for Jim Stockhouse and the family as they mourn the loss and celebrate the life of their beloved Cheryl, mother and wife and friend. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we pray you'll comfort them today and grant them a taste of that banquet feast you have prepared that Cheryl is enjoying in heaven. And we thank you that you have revealed to us that you're establishing your kingdom among us, a kingdom of righteousness under your rule of your beloved and precious Son, whom you crowned Lord of all. And thank you that your Holy Spirit has united us to him, and that his Spirit is our spirit, and we are one. And thank you that you've called us as followers to join with him in establishing his kingdom in grace and truth and justice and mercy. And thank you that in Christ we can shine his light in the world. And we pray today you'd give us a great longing for your word, that you would transform our affections. And we thank you that as your people, you're cultivating in us an indignation of the sin and the injustice in us and around us. But help us not to sin in our moral indignation, but rather that we establish your kingdom through love and truth. And we pray you'd increase the fervency of our prayers and give us the grace to renounce the comfort of our souls and to risk ourselves more and more to reach out to the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. And forgive us of the folly of thinking we can do these things on our own, for we are weak, we are impotent, but by your everlasting loyal love, continue to draw us back to you, that we may abide in you and be strengthened with your power and glory to be witnesses of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ from this day forth until we die. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So his scripture reading today is from Hebrews 7, verses 11, and then through 23 to 8, 2. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who was made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. May God bless the word of God. I'll ask the ushers now to take your offering as the team shares with us.
All right, well, good morning. Thank you for hanging in there with me last week, and I hope you'll do again this week, as I'll probably cough and splutter my way through this morning as well. Well, in the in Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, talking with Golda after they've been married for 25 years, asks her what to us seems like a very strange question to be asking 25 years into marriage. He asks her, "Do you love me?" And he reminisces about the beginning of their life together and says, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared, I was shy, so was I. And then goes on, my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And so I'm asking Golda, do you love me? She then does her own reminiscing about all the experiences of those 25 years, all the less than wonderful experiences of washing dirty dishes and dirty clothing and so on, and then says, I suppose I do. Now, for most of us, that is a very different attitude to marriage than how we approach marriage. So you'll see that on the front cover of the worship folder is two wedding rings. Who doesn't love a wedding? And for most of us, the wedding is viewed as the finish line that you cross after all the falling in love, the courting, the dating, the courting, and then all the busyness of the wedding preparations. And it's the finish line which you cross to enter into a life of marital bliss. And how long does that last? Well, inevitably, people run up against times when their feelings are no longer committed to each other. On the wedding day, they have eyes only for each other. They have no eyes for another. They're satisfied in each other alone. And yet those days don't last. They fall out of love with each other, at least out of the passionate, infatuated love that they had when they crossed what they thought was the finish line. And if they're not careful, they won't begin the hard work that comes with realizing that the wedding day was actually the start line, not the finish line. That's the advantage that Tevye and Golda had, was that for them it really was the start line. That was the first day that they met. And as for so many arranged marriages, they started on the wedding day to then learn how to love each other. And through all the different circumstances of life. Now marriage, and they learned how to love each other within the security of lifelong wedding vows that could not be broken. Marriage is about lifelong commitment. It's about being faithful to one another through all the circumstances of life, as the wedding vows state, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And bound by loyalty and fidelity, the couple begins the hard work of learning to love each other. Now, marriage is the one environment in which jealousy is appropriate. Jealousy is usually considered a negative trait, akin to envy or coveting. It's an inappropriate longing for something tangible or intangible that someone else has that we wish that we had. And it's usually accompanied by fear or suspicion or resentment or all three. Jealousy has wrecked many marriages. And yet, marriage is the one situation in which jealousy is appropriate. Once a couple marry, their affections belong to each other within the marriage, and transferring them outside the marriage should arouse the jealousy of the jilted spouse. Now, I looked up my dictionary for the word jealous, and it gave us the final meaning it gave was expecting undivided affection, undivided loyalty, something like that. But before that, it put in square brackets, now rare. I would say now it's almost completely obsolete with that meaning. And most people, when they encounter, as we'll see, the idea that God is jealous in a realm where jealousy is viewed as universally negative, have a difficult time understanding what does it mean for God to be jealous and how can jealousy be appropriate in any circumstance. Well, when a couple marry, their affections belong to each other within the marriage, and transferring them outside the marriage should arouse the jealousy of the jilted spouse. And the Bible frequently uses the metaphor of marriage to describe the relationship between God and his people. And our entry into relationship with God is the beginning of a lifelong journey of loyalty and faithfulness. Our affections belong to God alone. In the Old Testament, the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, uses the language of jealousy to describe God's demand for our undivided loyalty. Now, jealousy is predicated on relationship. Certainly jealousy in its positive sense. It's predicated on relationship. It has no meaning outside of relationship. In the Old Testament, God expected undivided loyalty of Israel because he had entered into relationship with Israel. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. In the New Testament, he expects undivided loyalty of Christians because he has entered into relationship with us through Christ. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We now belong to him through Christ. Now, turning to Israel, within just 40 days, Israel had transferred its affections to a golden calf of its own making. And as we saw last week, it had broken the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." It had broken the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And then gives the reason, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, this breach of allegiance, which is what the golden calf was, had aroused God's jealousy and provoked him to wrath. And these two words, jealousy and wrath, frequently go together. For example, the Lord says later in Deuteronomy, "They've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger or wrath with their idols." Both jealousy and wrath arise from relationship, God's exclusive relationship to his people. Now, we saw God on the verge of bursting out into this wrath last week when he said to Moses, "Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, I may finish them off." But no, Moses did not leave God alone. He implored him to change his mind, and God did so. He relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. So the people have been spared from complete destruction, of being finished off. But they are by no means out of danger, as we'll find out as we pick up the story in Exodus 32, beginning at verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Now, much attention is here given to the two stone tablets in Moses' hand. Indeed, this is the longest description of the tablets that we have in Scripture. Both the tablets and the writing on them were God's work. Why two tablets? Because there wasn't enough room on one tablet for all Ten Commandments. That's how they're depicted in art, whether it be the Catholic and Lutheran 3 plus 7, or the Protestant 4 and 6, or the Jewish 5 and 5. Lutheran and Protestant confessions state that the first tablet contains the first 3 or 4 commandments, those ones pertaining to God, and the second tablet contains the remaining 6 or 7, those pertaining to a relationship with mankind. So the second tablet of the law becomes shorthand for specifying the commandments from honoring your father and mother onwards. Well, that's almost certainly a wrong way of conceiving of these two tablets, despite how they're depicted here in our window. Something over which I labored long and hard, and it's probably the only thing I would change in the window were I to do it now. There were two identical tablets, two identical copies, one for God, one for the people, because The tablet with the Ten Commandments on was the treaty document between God and his people, whereby he took them to be his people with whom he was in covenant. So God had a copy of the treaty, and the people had a copy of the treaty. And unusually, they were going to be kept in the same place, in the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God and his people meet, where heaven and earth meet. So Moses descended the mountain with these two copies of the treaty document in hand. He rejoined his assistant Joshua, who remarked on the noise rising up from the people at the foot of the mountain. We've read that they were partying, and so great was the noise of the party that he reached them far up the mountain. But Joshua misidentified the noise as being the sound of fighting in camp. Moses corrected him. It's the sound of neither victory nor defeat, but just of plain singing, of celebration. And this attention to the sound further delays the story and heightens our suspense as to what will happen when Moses finally reaches the people. Well, he finally approaches the camp. He bursts into a flurry of activity with a long string of verbs all attributed to him. Firstly, he saw. He saw the golden calf, and he saw the dancing, and immediately his anger burned. Now, the Lord had asked leave for his anger to burn, leave which Moses had not given him. Not so Moses himself. His anger immediately burnt, and he hurled the two tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Again, let's remind ourselves that these tablets are the treaty document between God and his people. No sooner had the tablets been made and handed over to Moses, pending the manufacture of the ark, the chest into which they're going to be deposited for safekeeping, than they now lie shattered to pieces. The covenant has been broken. And the pieces lie at the foot of the mountain. It's been broken on the side of the people. Moses next enacted a strange ritual. He took the calf, burned it, ground it to powder, which he scattered on water, and made the people drink. So firstly, he immediately destroyed the object of their false worship. And then this forbidden image suffered the indignity of being passed through the digestive system of all the Israelites and out the other end. But there's more to it than that. This action is similar to the ordeal that is prescribed in Numbers chapter 5 for the suspected adulteress. If a man suspects his wife of adultery, which provokes him to jealousy, he is to bring her to the priest, who then presents her before the Lord. The priest unbinds her hair so that it hangs loose. He makes her take an oath together with curses that will go into effect should she be found guilty. He writes those curses on a scroll and washes them off into holy water, which he makes her drink. And this water is called the water of bitterness that brings the curse. So that's similar to what Moses administers to the people. Except maybe he doesn't administer this as a test so much. He has seen the calf and the dancing, and he's heard the singing. It's already clear what the people have done. They've been unfaithful to their covenant partner. They've engaged in idolatry, which so often in Scripture is described as adultery. And Moses makes them drink the water as those who are clearly guilty. Next, Moses turns to Aaron in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses knows that it is Aaron who has brought this great sin upon the people. Elsewhere in Scripture and in the ancient Near East, that phrase, "great sin," means adultery, whether literal or metaphorical. And Aaron has brought on the people the great sin of covenant infidelity, for which the penalty is God's visitation in jealous wrath. But rather than accuse Aaron directly, Moses generously gives him the opportunity to explain. "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? What can the people have possibly done to you that was so grievous that you responded by putting their lives in such jeopardy. Similarly, in the garden, God gave both Adam and Eve the opportunity to confess. Where are you? Who told you? What have you done? And like Adam and Eve, Aaron doesn't confess. He doesn't admit responsibility. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, he says. Just as Moses calmed God down, so now Aaron tries to calm Moses down. But he doesn't have the same arguments at his disposal as did Moses, who reminded God of what he had set out to do and urged him to be faithful to those purposes. Aaron refuses to take any responsibility for what has happened, the evidence of which is so clear to Moses' ears and eyes. The only argument at his disposal is to pass on the blame, just like Adam and Eve. And so Aaron throws Israel under the bus. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Yes, Moses knows the people only too well. He's been on the receiving end of all of their grumbling and murmuring and complaining ever since they left Egypt. He would agree with God's assessment of them as a stiff-necked people. But Moses looks on this people very differently than does Aaron. This is the people he has agreed to represent before God, and to whom he represents God. He is the mediator in this grand experiment of a holy God and his sinful people attempting to live together in covenant relationship. Aaron refuses to identify with the people. He has no solidarity with them, no compassion for them. They are simply the people. By contrast, not only did Moses express solidarity with and compassion for his people, he implored God to do the same. They're your people, he had reminded God. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And Aaron fails to take the situations as serious. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, he said to Moses. Now let's not get too worked up over this. Is this really that serious? Presumably Aaron didn't see this as a great sin. He didn't take seriously God's warnings of his jealous wrath. He had simply given the people what they had requested. And so Aaron faithfully repeats to Moses the people's words to him. There's no indication that resisting the people might have been a suitable choice for him as the one whom Moses had left in place as leader. That he could have led the people away from putting themselves in jeopardy of God's jealous wrath. Finally, Aaron blames his tools. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. This, of course, is ludicrous to us readers, as shown by your laughter, your immediate response. For we've been told that Aaron fashioned the gold with a graving tool and made a golden calf. We also know that it was Aaron who built the altar and who proclaimed the festival that the people are celebrating with their partying, their singing and dancing. But none of this does he confess to Moses. Aaron fails in leadership on so many different levels. Yet this is the person the Lord had told Moses to consecrate as high priest to act on behalf of the people. As our reading from Hebrews says, in the Old Testament system, the high priest were ordained from those people in their weakness. And you can't get much weaker than Aaron at this point. How can Aaron be the high priest if he doesn't identify with the people whom he represents? Moses later says that the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. So what a contrast between Aaron and Moses. Aaron saw the people bent on evil, whereas Moses defended them before God's hot anger. Aaron exonerated himself from all active involvement, whereas Moses put his own life on the line for Israel's sake. Aaron was too weak to restrain the people, whereas Moses was strong enough to restrain even God. Aaron tried to avoid his guilt by denying responsibility and blaming the people and his tools, but all he does is intensify his guilt. And Moses doesn't bother to reply to him. Move on, verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses saw that the people had broken loose. This is the same verb that's used of the priest loosening the hair of the suspected adulteress. Yet another indication that this passage is about adultery, about breaking covenant with God by serving and bowing down to man-made images of created things. Aaron has lost control. One could say he abdicated control at the very beginning when the people first gathered against him, and he refused to correct them. The people are running wild. They're so wild that it said that they were acting to the derision of their enemies. As another translation has it, which I think is better, they were a menace to any who might oppose them. No one could rise up and stand in their way. They needed a leader. Stand in their way is what Moses does. He acts swiftly and decisively to restore order. Stationing himself at the entrance to the camp, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." He challenged the people to make a choice. To whom was their allegiance? Even if they had transferred their allegiance to this golden calf, there was now an opportunity for repentance and for turning. And all the Levite men rallied to him, his own tribe. Moses gives them instruction, prefacing those instructions with a solemn prophetic preamble. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And at Moses' instruction, the Levites passed through the camp and struck down 3,000 men with the sword. Now, this raises troubling issues, questions about religion and violence. And there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that do that. In March, when we're going through the book of Joshua, we plan on having a Sunday evening forum about that very topic, religion and violence. What do we do with this instance of religious violence? Now, Moses is using desperate measures in order to restore order in a camp in which the people are running out of control. And through the death of these 3,000 men, who are all guilty of breach of allegiance, of the spiritual adultery, order is restored. They are instruments of God's servant Moses, who uses desperate measures to restore order in desperate times. The Levites are acting on behalf of God's jealousy, his passion for his honor. Now, the word jealousy can also be translated as zeal. And perhaps that makes it a bit easier to understand. The Levites, when challenged, make the choice to be zealous for the Lord. And in their zeal for the honor of the Lord's name, they act to restore order in the camp. And as well as restoring order to the camp, this gruesome slaughter was their ordination into the service of the Lord, into the service in the house of the Lord. The Levites were ordained for the service of the Lord so that the Lord might bestow a blessing on them. And in turn, they were to bestow a blessing on the people, the priestly benediction with which I'm ending each service this month. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face, his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now Moses has already interceded once for his people. Having restored order in the camp, he announces that he will return to God to make a second intercession. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. Here again, we see Moses' leadership in contrast to Aaron's lack thereof. Moses is under no illusions about the people's guilt. They've sinned a great sin. They're guilty of spiritual adultery. They've aroused the Lord's jealousy, for he is a jealous God. In the second commandment, he says that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Moses has won a reprieve for the people as a whole. God has changed his mind about finishing off the whole people, but 3,000 men have just been killed. So now Moses dares to go further. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. How can he make atonement for the people? The instructions for the tabernacle had included the mercy seat or atonement cover and the bronze altar. But with the tablets shattered and the covenant broken, can the tabernacle be built? There is no atonement system, and it looks doubtful if there will be one at this stage. Furthermore, sinning this great sin is beyond atonement. This is deliberate, intentional sin of the worst kind. This infidelity arouses the Lord's jealousy and provokes him to anger or wrath. But Moses went back up the mountain to the Lord. He confessed the people's sin. Alas, his people have sinned a great sin. The people are without excuse and without options. Moses can offer no apology for them. Instead, he makes another daring request. If you will forgive their sins. Their sin is unforgivable. It's beyond atonement. But that's what Moses dares to ask for, forgiveness. And if not, if God will not forgive the people's sin, Moses asks to be blotted out of the Lord's book. Now, either this is Moses says that he will go down with the sinking ship, so thoroughly does he identify with the people he leads and for whom he intercedes, or that he's willing to give up his place if only Israel can stay within the book, which is also a way of identifying with the people. But the Lord refuses his request. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Moses has not sinned, so he cannot be blotted out of the book. But everyone else has sinned. So what hope is there? God tells Moses to lead the people onward from Sinai to the place of which he has spoken, to the land he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He will send an angel, a heavenly messenger ahead of them. The implication is that God himself will not come along. They will journey on with his absence, not his presence. They will journey on without the tabernacle. Nevertheless, he will visit them, but this will not be a pleasant visit. His visit will be to visit the people's sin upon them, as he had warned in the second commandment. His jealousy has been aroused and his wrath provoked. And the chapter closes with the Lord sending a plague on the people, an immediate fulfillment of his warning that he would visit the people's sin upon them. So at this point, the situation is not looking good for Israel, despite Moses' leadership and intercession for them. Fortunately, we still have two more intercessions to go from Moses as he pleads for the people before God. Well, you women have been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this week as part of your women's Bible studies, and it is very fortuitous, this juxtaposition of 1 Corinthians 10 and Exodus chapter 32, because there is a lot of overlap between the two. It's a very timely coincidence. Paul cites several incidents in 1 Corinthians 10 from Israel's wilderness wanderings, including the golden calf incident. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play," which he quotes Exodus 32, verse 6. Paul likens the Christian life to a race. Many may start a race, but not all make it across the finish line. And as he lays out in 1 Corinthians 10, all the Israelites crossed the Red Sea to begin the passage through the wilderness. They entered the race, but not all made it to the finish line. Not all crossed the Jordan to enter the land of promise. Indeed, of the adults over 20, only two made it to the finish line, Joshua and Caleb. All the others fell along the way, and their bodies were strewn through the wilderness. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So as he looks back on Israel's history, he sees the whole Sinai wilderness is littered with thousands and thousands and thousands of dead bodies of those who had begun the race but had failed to finish it. And then he says that these things took place as examples for us. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And the particular issue that's going on then is compromise in Corinth. Those who said, because of their superior knowledge, that there really aren't any idols, that they could go into the idol temples and eat and have meals there in fellowship with the idols and what those idols represented, claiming that they had the stronger consciences because they knew those idols really had no existence. Paul shows that, first of all, they're calling the weaker brethren, causing the weaker brethren to stumble. Those who had weaker consciences, those who could not look upon Christians eating in the presence of idols without thinking of their former lives and attributing real meaning to those idols. But also, by compromising in this way, the stronger people in Corinth were putting their own lives in jeopardy. And so Paul asks, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy by doing what? By eating and drinking in the idol temples, as well as eating and drinking among the Lord's people. It's a case of divided loyalty, of mixed affections, of people claiming to be strong, not being sufficiently aware of how their affections for the Lord are being dragged away by their life, by what they're participating in. And Paul, as a good leader, just like Moses is a good leader, warns the people. He takes this seriously. And he challenges them not to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, later on in 2 Corinthians, he'll say of the Corinthians, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, so often we think of the coming to faith as Christ and entering the Christian life as being the finish line. That at that point we've got our ticket to heaven and the journey is secure. But when we come to Christ, that is the start line, not the finish line. It's the entrance into a journey in which we begin the process of learning to give all of our affections to the Lord, in which we learn to live a life of undivided loyalty to Him, with eyes for no other. And that's not easy, because as we go through each week, we encounter things and people that seduce us, that attract our affections, that attract us to give our affections to things that have not created us, things that we have created. And as a result, our affections for the Lord diminish. This is why it's so important that we meet on a Sunday morning. that we gather as the Lord's people to remind ourselves of who God is, what he has done in Christ and what he's doing through his Spirit, to remind ourselves of the journey that we are on, of the race that we are in, to set our eyes on the finish line, and to go away from here with a renewed resolve to keep running that race so that we cross the finish line with our hearts wholly devoted to the Lord. And when we do sin, when we do fail, when our affections are drawn away, well, in those circumstances, we need a mediator. We need an intercessor. We need one who will plead our case before the throne. Moses said perhaps he could go and make atonement. He was unable to make atonement. He had his own sin that needed dealing with. But we have now, as we saw in our scripture reading from Hebrews 7 and the beginning of 8, one who is not like the frail high priests as were Aaron and his successors, but a perfect high priest who has entered into the very presence of God, who has gone into the true tent, there to appear before God and speak for us and plead our case before God. And God hears and he forgives us. And God pours out his Spirit upon us to intensify our affections for him, that we be loyal to him, and that we persevere in this race that we're in towards that finish line. Well, may God give us the grace to persevere with undivided hearts, with loyalty and fidelity and devotion and allegiance to our great God, to his glory and our growth. Amen. There'll be a prayer team down here on your left if you'd like prayer after the service. And now that priestly benediction that the priests were to pass on to Israel and that we do today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face, cause his face to shine upon you and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.